We look around us and we see a world in chaos and confusion. We see the nations in constant turmoil and turbulence. We see individual lives wandering in misery and loneliness and unhappiness. People making consistent decisions that ultimately only destroy their lives. And it's all because of a refusal to hear your word and apply it to our life. The greatest gift that any human being can ever receive, Father, is the gift that you offer to us through Jesus Christ, and that is the gift of eternal life, something we don't work for, something we could never earn, but something we can receive freely by simply trusting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And then, Father, to move on, knowing that we have eternal life, but also knowing that we can have abundant life in this world with all of its confusion and all of its trouble, we can live a life of peace and a life of joy and a life of meaning. Because we know that you put each of us into this world for a purpose. You have a plan for our life, and to follow that plan is the key to fulfillment. So I pray, therefore, that as we study your word this morning, your word would speak to each of us individually and personally, that you would touch on the secret things of our hearts and reveal to us your will and purpose for our lives. So, Father, we commit ourselves in this brief time to finding and entering into and fulfilling, ultimately, the purpose that you have for us through the study of your word. Bless us then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Joshua chapter 1, you'll remember the promises that were made to Joshua, and this will come up to us when we get into the fifth chapter of our study today. But let's just back up to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5 and consider some of the promises that God made to Joshua. He said, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And of course, as we're finding, the book of Joshua is much more than just a record of the history of the entrance of Israel into the promised land. It is a textbook for every believer on living a victorious life. And we'll see more about that moving into our study in chapter 5. But first, we'll... All right, let's turn to Joshua chapter 5 as we continue working our way through this book. You stop and think, the events that are taking place here were approximately 1,400 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. The hero of the book, if you will, is Joshua, but the Hebrew Joshua is the same as the Greek Jesus. The Greek name Jesus is just a Greek adaptation of the Hebrew word Joshua, and so in the person of Joshua, we actually have an Old Testament type or an Old Testament picture of what the Lord would be like when he came. Joshua here, of course, is a military commander. And as a military commander, he leads the children of Israel into the promised land. And they go in and they sweep through the land in victory. And we're going to follow those campaigns. They're very rapid. The strategy behind these campaigns was divinely inspired, as we're going to see in our text this morning. And the whole book is a reminder that God has not put you on this earth to be a loser. God has not put you on this earth to go from defeat to defeat. The life of the average person out there in the world today is a life of perpetual defeat. And this is, of course, one of the reasons why suicide is so rampant in our society. Because people feel that they just go from losing to losing. They feel that there is no hope. They feel that there's no way out of their squirrel cage existence, of an endless round of disappointments and disillusionments. And therefore, they figure, why not end it all? A person who takes their own life is a person who has lost hope. As long as a person has hope, there's a reason for living. But if you take from a person the last straw of hope that they have, that's when that person is going to end their own life. And of course, we're living in a suicidal society today. We're living in a society where society as a whole sees no future. And this is, of course, because the Word of God has been rejected. And every attempt has been made by the governments in the Western world, as well as governments in other parts of the world, to suppress the truth, to conceal from the people in the world the reality that there is an answer to life, and that life does have purpose and meaning, and that meaning is not just for the here and now, that purpose and meaning is for eternity. God's plan for your life and for my life is far greater than we have any imagination or any idea. It is something of such a great spiritual magnitude that if we ever grasp the significance of a single life, if we ever grasp the importance of the individual in God's eyes, then we begin to realize that there is no way to quench the hope that we can have in Christ. And of course, the only way to begin understanding the significance of a single life is to go back to the cross. You look at the cross and you realize that what Jesus Christ did there for every member of the human race was not done for man en masse. It was not just done for the totality of the human race. What Christ did at the cross was done for each and every person individually. If you had been the only person that would have responded in faith, Jesus Christ still would have gone to the cross. He still would have paid the penalty for the whole world. Why? Because you individually are that important to God. How can you and I come to an idea of the worth of a single life? The only way is to realize that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him may not perish but have everlasting life. And that's something that He did for all of us and each of us individually. As we launch into Joshua chapter 5, I want to begin by just reading for you the first two verses. You remember that the children of Israel have now crossed the Jordan River. They've entered into the promised land, and they're preparing now to engage in battle. Verse 1 says, "And so it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer, because of the children of Israel." Now, let me just pause long enough to make a few points of review and a few points of parallel, and then we can move on. Remember that the land of Canaan is designed in Scripture to illustrate not, as many Christians say, the entrance into heaven. A lot of people talk about when we enter the promised land, and they use that as an example of heaven, but it's not God's intention that the promised land illustrate heaven. There are enemies in the promised land. You're not going to have any enemies in heaven. There are giants in the land. There are battles to be fought. There are victories, and there are also some defeats. You're not going to have any of those things in heaven. But you will have them as a part of an ongoing victorious campaign in the spiritual life. So essentially, here's what we have. If I draw you just a simple map of the promised land with the Jordan River here, and the children of Israel, 2.5 million people of the children of Israel, 600,000 warriors have crossed the Jordan River. They cross at a place called Gilgal, and we'll see the meaning of that before they take the battle to Jericho. Now, when they cross the river, you'll remember that it was at the time that the Jordan River is in flood, and at that time of the year, it overflows all of its banks. It's a very swift and a very raging torrent that is running down there through the Jordan Valley. But because they were obedient to God and they followed His instructions, you'll remember that the priests walked into the Jordan River carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is, of course, another picture of Jesus Christ. And when their feet hit the Jordan River, the water stopped flowing. And it says that the water backed up through all the land, and the riverbed of the Jordan River became dry land. And 2.5 million Israelites passed through the Jordan River. Now, that's a reminder of something that happened 40 years ago down here in the Red Sea. And you remember how the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and by the way, the devastation that was in Egypt is a matter of historical record. So much of what has happened can be verified historically, can be verified by extra-biblical writings, records that have been dug up through archaeology. The victory at Jericho, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks, is something that is verified as a matter of archaeology. If you go to the site of Jericho, and I've stood there, some of you possibly have been there as well, you see that the walls of Jericho fell down. And that's exactly what the biblical record says. Not only did they fall down, they fell inward. And not only did they fall inward, but a portion of the wall remained. And that's, of course, the portion of the wall that Rahab was living on. But the point that I want to make is this. The crossing of the Red Sea was a picture of redemption. You remember that they came out of Egypt by blood and power. The blood of the Lamb delivered them from the avenging angel who struck the firstborn of Egypt. They applied the blood of the Lamb on the door of their house. And as a result, the angel passed over them, which is where we get the idea of Passover. And having come out of Egypt by the power of the blood, they were being pursued by the armies of Pharaoh. And they came to the Red Sea, and there was a mountain on the left and a mountain on the right, and the armies of Pharaoh rumbling up behind them with all of their chariots, and they were in a helpless, hopeless situation. But what happened? God dried up the waters of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel passed through. So that's a picture of redemption. What we have here in the crossing of the Jordan is a reminder of their redemption. It's equivalent to them of what the rite of baptism is to a believer. Baptism is not the work of salvation, it's a reminder of salvation. Baptism reminds us that we have been united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it says that what has happened to me spiritually, in other words, entering eternal life, is now being portrayed outwardly as a witness and a testimony to people. So God reminds them of their redemption in the passing of the Red Sea, the passing of the Jordan River. Now they've entered into the Promised Land. They've got a multitude of enemies, many different kings, many different nations, at least seven major nations in the land of Canaan, and all of them are violent, all of them are brutal, they have a battle to fight. And so God is bringing them in power. And what we see in the text in the first two verses is this, and this is the point I want to get, and I want to follow this all the way through this chapter. If you want to go through life as a defeated individual, you can. If you want to go through life as the so-called victim of your circumstances, you can. If you want to go through life as a whiner and a complainer, you can. That's 99% of the world out there. Everybody has a patsy. Everybody has an excuse. Everyone blames their life on society or their environment or their upbringing or something someone else did. And if you choose to live that way, you can. But I want you to understand that is not the plan of God for you. Once you latch on to the fact that through faith in Christ you have a direct union with the Heavenly Father and you are plugged in to a divine plan and you realize that that divine plan depends only on God, not on anyone else, then you'll begin to grasp the reality and the significance that no one and nothing can stop you. You are unstoppable in the plan of God. You are a person who cannot be conquered as long as you pursue the plan of God. This is the understanding of Joshua. This is the message to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, providing you follow him. And so what happens? Well, as you look at the study sheet that I've given to you, the title is Winning the Victory Before You Enter the Battle. One of the great strategists of history, Sun Tzu, who was the Chinese strategist that lived 500 years before Christ, made a statement that I'm going to paraphrase, but it's relevant to what we're studying this morning, and it's this. If you go into battle and you haven't won the battle before you enter it, it's guaranteed you're going to lose. What was he saying? He was saying that if you understand strategy, and if you plan carefully, and if you put things to your advantage, and if you use your resources wisely, and if you use the terrain, and you use a strategy that is a successful strategy, you'll go into battle knowing before you engage in battle that you have already won the victory. Now, that is true for the believer in Jesus Christ more than anyone else on the face of the earth. So what I want to challenge each one of us to consider this morning is that we are engaged in conflict. Some of you have conflict within your homes. You have maybe bad home situations, maybe unbelieving relatives that are hostile to you or persecute you. Everyone has struggles within the workplace. People have struggles within school. Our students here this morning possibly having struggle within school. Oftentimes there is persecution within the school, or there's bullying within the school. You have those kind of conflicts. We have conflicts in our relationships with people just in society. The thing I want you to understand is this. You're either going to win or you're going to lose in the conflicts that you're in. You can be a loser. If you're happy being a loser, then obviously today's message is not for you. You can disregard it. You can decide to go on and just be the defeatist and be the whiner and be the complainer and be the little victim. And you can live the rest of your life saying, well, if somebody hadn't done this, and if life hadn't handed me that, and I didn't have a chance, and, you know, somebody else was picked before me, and wah, 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 wah. And if you choose to live your life as an infant, you can do it. And the great problem that we have in our society today, because discipline has gone out the window, authority has gone out the window, is that we're raising kids who never grow up. And the majority of the society between 20 and 30 to 35 right now are people who have never grown up. As a matter of fact, demographics people are coming up with a new term for them. And they're talking of them as the Twixters, the teens who have never grown up. It's just a problem of people who have never learned to respect authority, never learned to accept reality, never learned to buckle down and take responsibility, and therefore they're moving on into life, and they're getting married, and they're moving into business. And this is one of the reasons why businesses are having such trouble today, is we have, in general, a dishonest society. Our dishonest society is a society wherein people don't pay their bills. I've talked to a number of people who are involved in businesses. The hardest thing in business today is to get people that you have provided a service for to pay you in a timely manner. Why? Because they're just dishonest. We have a dishonest society, and everybody's trying to cheat everybody else. Everyone's trying to take shortcuts. Everybody's trying to deceive their way into victory, and it never, ever works. Deception defeats the person who's deceiving. Deception destroys the person who's deceiving. And so we have to make up our mind whether we're going to stand on top and we're going to stand on our own two feet and take responsibility for our lives, or we're going to be defeated. Now, here's the point I want you to understand. When the children of Israel crossed through the Jordan by the power of God, and these armies that were very capable, very brutal, very highly trained armies in Canaan heard what had happened, it says their hearts melted. Wouldn't you prefer to go through life being able to look your enemies in the eye and know that they are going to quiver and they're going to tremble and they're going to fall? And I'm not talking just about physical conflict. I'm talking about moral conflict. I'm talking about conflict in every area of life, where knowing that you stand on solid ground because you're standing on the Word of God and you're pursuing His plan for your life, you can know that you're going to come out on top. That's the promise that you and I have in the spiritual life. And of course, if you notice again, point one, it's because they had a living witness. And what is a living witness? A living witness is when the power of God is evident in your life. When God's power is evident in your life and the reality of faith in one who can turn the tide of history is on your side, then you realize you don't have to apologize. You don't have to be a doormat for people. You're able to move forward with confidence and conviction because you know the plan of God for your life. And I've given you a couple of passages there, 2 Corinthians 10:4, which says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not physical, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Any stronghold God brings you up against, He intends you to win. He intends you to overcome. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, Peter reminds those who had been scattered because of their faith that they're to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What Peter's saying is this, and I know you've experienced this in your life. People will mock your faith. People will laugh at your faith. People will scorn you. People will treat you with contempt. They'll do everything they can to speak evil of you. Don't worry about it. Pursue the plan of God. What does he say? In the day of visitation, they're going to glorify God. What is the day of visitation? That's the day Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And every evidence around us indicates that that time of coming is very, very soon. When Jesus Christ comes back into this world, the Scriptures tell us that ultimately every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And I've talked to many atheists, and they tell me I don't believe that God exists. And I simply responded to them, one day you will. The day will come that your own tongue is going to declare Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The day will come that you'll bow your knee in humility before Him. The question is, are you going to do it now when it will result in eternal life, or are you going to wait until it's too late, and then it will result in your own self-condemnation? See, what most people don't realize is this. God doesn't send people to hell. Every single person in hell will have sent themselves. Every single person in hell will consign themselves to hell. Their declaration that Christ truly is Lord and that they rejected Him is going to be all the evidence needed for that person to be consigned by their own witness, by their own testimony, that they had an opportunity to have eternal life and they chose to reject it. They chose to turn their back on the Savior who loved them and died for them. So when He comes again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the victorious conqueror of the universe, they're going to have to acknowledge, yes, I had the opportunity. I heard the gospel. I had the invitation extended to me to enter eternal life. I chose to turn my back, and therefore I deserve the fate that I've been given. So these nations in the land of Canaan, their heart has melted. There's no spirit in them because the children of Israel are obviously marching under the orders of the King of Kings. If you'll follow with me in verses 2 to 9, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way. You'll remember that the older generation all died in the wilderness. And why? What kind of people were they? You can summarize the Exodus generation in one word. Whiners. Victims. Complainers. Grumblers. So what did God say? I don't lead people like this to victory. I don't give people like this my blessings. They're going to die in misery. And I would suggest to you that we live in an Exodus generation time when most believers are defeatists. Most believers are living a wilderness experience, not a land of Canaan experience. And the reason is because they've chosen to become a complainer. They've chosen to accept the idea of the day that you can be a victim and you're not responsible for anything. And you can blame your parents. You can blame your school. You can blame society. You can whine and complain. You can become totally helpless in your life because you've refused to take personal responsibility for your own life. That's the kind of generation we live in. That's the generation that died in the wilderness. So he says they died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. By the way, isn't it terrible to be a man of war and never have a battle? They were men of war, but they never got to the fight. They were made for battle, they were called to battle, they were designed for battle, and they never went to war. Why? Because they lost before they started. the Canaan generation, the Joshua generation, won the battles before they engaged in battle. And how? They set themselves spiritually for victory, as you and I are to do. They died when they came out of Egypt. They were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp until all were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal in the Hebrew means rolling, and so the idea of rolling away the reproach. What does he mean, rolling away the reproach? Here were the people of God enslaved in the land of Egypt. Here were the people of God doing the bidding of an unbelieving Pharaoh. Here were people who were tyrannized in every area of their life simply because of their unbelief. And therefore, there was a reproach, there was a shame, and there was a disgrace. They were a disgrace to the name of God. They were a disgrace to the promises to Abraham. They were a disgrace to the principles of grace and truth. But now the reproach has been rolled away. And I just want to parallel this with the idea that now in this circumcision we have a ritual that illustrates spiritual separation. Turn with me to a couple of passages. Genesis 17. Let's go back to the establishment of the ritual of circumcision. In Genesis 17, beginning in verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between you and between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Let's understand one thing. In the spiritual realm, the ritual is never the reality. Baptism is not the reality. It's a ritual that pictures the reality. Circumcision is not the reality, but a picture that illustrates the reality. If you'll look with me now at Deuteronomy chapter 30, you'll understand what it meant. Moses, the great lawgiver, the great teacher of Israel, interprets for us, under the command of God, the meaning of circumcision. I've got the wrong reference here. Might help if I get to the right place, huh? That helps. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Here God is speaking to them and promising them that he's going to bring them into the land. I'll just start in verse 2. "And if you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back." By the way, here Moses is anticipating both the Assyrian and the Babylonish captivity, which happened, of course, much, much later. Verse 5, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Now verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Here he uses the word circumcision as a picture of salvation. What is the circumcision of the heart? Let me illustrate it as it pictures the work of salvation. Every member of the human race has a body and a soul. And the body is permeated with the sin nature. The old sin nature, the sin nature that we receive from Adam. And the soul, therefore, is, in a sense, trapped within a prison of sin. The sin nature affects the soul through the mind. So you have the sins of the mind and the temptation to those sins, and that soul is in slavery, just as surely as Israel was in slavery under Egypt. When a person hears what Christ has done at the cross, and they respond to that by faith, the simple childlike faith that says, Christ died for me on the cross, I'm going to put my faith in him, then that person has something new added. And I'll just add it right here. It is the Spirit, the third part that the unbeliever is missing, the part that died when Adam rebelled against God. This Spirit is now the throne room of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in the soul of that person. With the entrance of the Holy Spirit into the life, the power of the sin nature is broken. The analogy then is circumcision, because the flesh has been removed. And in Scripture, flesh is often a symbol of the power of the sin nature. With the removal of the dominion of the sin nature, a spiritual circumcision has taken place. And that person is now free to follow the Holy Spirit. Of course, you and I have a choice, don't we? We can follow the Spirit of God to victory. We can follow the sin nature to defeat. That's a decision that we have to make every moment of every day. So Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 refers to regeneration, or the act of being born again by faith as a circumcision. Go with me to the book of Romans, and we'll see Paul's analogy to it. Romans chapter 4. One, what that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. Both Moses and Paul interpret for us what went on when God made a covenant with Abraham. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. We know that justification is not by works, it's by faith, and that's Paul's point here. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him that does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What Paul's saying in simple terms is this. If you want to work your way to heaven, you go for it. If you think you can be good enough, if you think that you can measure up to the holiness of God, to the righteous standard that he holds, you go for it. You'll get exactly what you have coming. Since you're working, God's going to pay you your wages. What are we told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23? The wages of sin is death. God's going to give you your wages if you want to earn your salvation, as many religions try to encourage people to do. But what he's saying here is this. If you give up in the knowledge that it's helpless, that it's hopeless, if you're as helpless as those Israelites were standing before the Red Sea with the army of Pharaoh behind, then what can you do? Stand still and know that I am God. And you allow God to do for you what you can't do. And through Christ going to the cross and your faith in him, you simply receive eternal life as a gift. So, looking at Romans 4, down to verse 11, it says, and he, still talking about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, or we could say a symbol, of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. What is he saying? When Abraham believed in the Lord in Genesis 15:6, he was uncircumcised, but he received the righteousness of God. Later, in Genesis 17, the rite of circumcision is given to do what? To represent outwardly what happened when he put his trust in the Lord. When the power of sin was broken in his life, when he was born into the family of God, and he entered into the spiritual life. The power of sin was broken. Spiritual circumcision had taken place, and the outward ritual was merely a picture, if you will, that illustrated the reality of what happened in his life. So understanding that, if we go back to Joshua chapter 5, we have Joshua circumcising the children of Israel, and he's reminding them that eternal life comes by faith. He's reminding them that a relationship with God is based on a work that he alone can perform, and that is the breaking of the power of the sin nature in an individual life. And this is a prelude to victory. Their circumcision is a spiritual act of separation to God. It illustrates what Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Every believer has eternal life because of faith in Christ. Every believer is imputed with the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Do we enjoy the reality of it? Do we live in the reality of it? These people under Joshua are going to have to go and fight a battle. They can't avoid it or evade it. Are they going to win? Are they going to live in victory? Or are they going to go down in defeat? What about you and I? You and I have come through the river. You and I have been given eternal life. You and I have been given the symbols and the reminders of what God did for us at the moment of salvation. We also have a battle to fight. Each of us, it's different. Each of us, it's an individual battle. It's a battle of the mind and a battle of the heart and a battle of the soul. Are we going to fulfill the eternal plan of God for our life? We can't avoid that battle. We're going to have to fight. The question is, are we going to win or are we going to lose? The first thing we have to do is realize that if we're going to have a living testimony, a living witness that will cause the heart of our enemy to melt, and believe it or not, the weakest believer can cause the heart of our spiritual enemy, Satan and his fallen host, to melt. Why? When we stand on holy ground, when we stand on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the weakest believer claiming the provisions of the cross of Christ will defeat the enemy every time. And Satan knows it, and that's why he does everything he can to keep you and I from realizing that the victory is already won in Christ. A living witness begins with an attitude of separation. I am no longer a part of this world. I am no longer devoted to the goals and the objectives of this world. I have been separated by my new birth in Christ. I have an eternal destiny. I have a divine purpose. Therefore, I'm going to commit myself to the plan and the purpose of God. And so Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, he says, Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, it's one thing to have faith for salvation. That's wonderful. You enter eternal life. But the question is, as a result of that, are you now moving on and living by faith? Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, quoted in Romans 1:17 and other passages, the just shall live by faith. It's the by faith lifestyle that leads the believer from victory to victory through faith to faith. We have to keep moving on, living by faith. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5 and verse 16, if you walk in the Spirit, who is it that broke the power of sin? It's the entrance of the Spirit of God. And therefore, if you allow the Spirit of God to guide your life, you think He's going to lead you in defeat? You think He's going to lead you in confusion? You think He's going to lead you in an aimless and a purposeless life? Absolutely not. He's going to lead you to victory. He's going to lead you to the fulfillment of the deepest desires of your heart and soul. Did you ever stop and think that the one who gave you your desires is God? Did you ever think that for every desire you have, which obviously has many sinful attempts to fulfillment? See, every human desire can have a million sinful ways to where you take the shortcut to try to fulfill it. There's only one right fulfillment, but be encouraged by this. Every desire of the human heart has a right fulfillment. Every desire of the human heart has a God-designed fulfillment. And the wonderful thing about that right fulfillment is it not only lasts in this life, actually you only get a foretaste in this life. The greatest fulfillment comes in the life to come. The greatest satisfaction, the greatest fulfillment will go on for all eternity for you and I. We need to keep in mind that God's plan involves all those little things that we think, oh, well, God wouldn't be interested in this, or God wouldn't stoop to such a thing. Why not? He stooped to you and I. He stooped down to enter into this world in the form of Jesus Christ. He stooped to go to the cross in our behalf to pay for all our sins. And you know what? Every one of those sins was an attempt of someone to try to fulfill a God-given desire the wrong way. Spiritual separation says, as a child of God, I am intended for His purpose. And so we follow it. In verses 10 to 12, we see an illustration of genuine fellowship. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And it says, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. You know, of course, that the Passover was designed to remind Israel of the blood of the Lamb. Every time they celebrated the Passover for 1,500 years, every time that lamb was slain, every time the blood was put on the door, it was a reminder, this is the promise of eternal life through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the eating of the Passover, you'll remember with the sacrifice of the lamb, what happened? It began a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for one solid week, as they went through that week, they were eating unleavened bread. Why? Because bread is a picture of the divine supply for the soul. Leaven is a picture of evil. And there was no evil in God's supply because the supply is the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is designed to remind us of the importance of fellowship with God in our life. It's wonderful to be under the blood of the Lamb. It's wonderful to trust in Christ for eternal life. But are we feeding on the perfect supply for the soul? Not manna. A lot of people talk about, oh, if only we could have that manna supply. Do you know what manna supply is for the believer? Manna supply is logistical grace for a rebellious believer. It is God's supply for a people wandering in the wilderness. And God proves His faithfulness even to the unfaithful believer, even to the rebellious believer. He watches over them. He continues to provide logistical grace for them. He gives them food. He gives them clothing. He gives them the basic essentials of life, along with, of course, a lot of discipline, because God is just and God is fair. But He's faithful to continue to meet their needs. And that's what the manna represented. But you know what? When they came through the Jordan and they put on their armor and they prepared themselves to go into battle, God said, you can't go into battle on manna. You go into battle on the basis of fellowship with me. And therefore, the Passover, the reminder of the blood of the Lamb, and the feeding on the unleavened bread was a reminder. You only win life's battles by faith in God's Word. I want to challenge you this morning and ask you as a believer, if your life isn't going the way that you would like to see it go, do you think it might be because of a lack of feeding on the Word of God? How much dedication do you give to the Word of God every day? Do you have a discipline of spending time in God's Word every day? If not, I can assure you that you're not living to your full potential. You're not experiencing the fullness of blessing that God wants you to have. You know why? Because this book is not a book for wimps. For too long, Christians have been portrayed as wimps. And, you know, people who have to have a crutch. Listen, this isn't a crutch. This is an iron lung. But it's also the armor of the spiritual warrior. I remember as a young teenager, before I came to Christ, I looked at the typical Christian. I looked at men in the typical church. And you know what I saw? I saw a lot of weak-kneed, mamby-pamby, sweet, simpering types of people. And I thought, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be part of it. And then I finally met a pastor who was a man. I met a pastor who had backbone. I met a pastor who had courage and conviction and was willing to stand in the face of all of the attack and the assault and declare the Word of God. And I said, that guy's a man. That guy has some strength. He's got some backbone. And I admired him. And it helped to lead me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because I began to rethink my attitude to Christ Himself. I started thinking of Him instead of the weak and meek and mild and so on that is so much presented to the world of Jesus. I began to think of Him as the victor that He was, the greatest man that ever walked the face of this earth. And I began to see a glimpse of His honor and a glimpse of His integrity and a glimpse of His tremendous and phenomenal courage to come into this world and go to the cross and to do it without whimpering and without whining, submitting to the will of His Father. And then there I realized, under the leadership of that man that led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, listen, it's wonderful to trust Christ and receive eternal life. It's wonderful to know when you die you're going to heaven, but that's not enough in this life. Now starts the battle. Now you begin to pursue the plan of God. Now you're going to need strength beyond anything you've ever known before. Where are you going to get it? You're going to get it in the Word of God. And I started the discipline as a high school student. Every morning a chapter of God's Word. Every evening a chapter of God's Word. You know what? It is such a small investment, but it pays great reward. Your soul begins to starve without God's Word the day that you neglect it. I want to challenge each and every one of us. If you're a child of God, you are a believer, you're a warrior in God's army, you need spiritual food to arm your soul for the battle. And the long-term benefits of that small investment day by day are going to make huge differences in your life. And you know what happens? When you have a people who have a living witness because of their spiritual separation and because of their genuine fellowship, you know what's going to happen? They're going to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to become more real to them. He is going to be more visible to them than the world around. And that's exactly what happens now with Joshua at the end of this chapter. Just quickly look with me in verse 13 and following. And it came to pass. When the Bible says it came to pass, it's talking about things that happened because of the plan and the purpose of God, because of the providence of God. So it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he's thinking, how am I going to take this fortified city? How are we going to win this victory? He lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him. Here's a man standing there as a warrior like no warrior Joshua had ever seen before in his life. And so Joshua goes to him and says, are you for us or for our enemies, for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. The commander of the army of the Lord is an Old Testament title for Jesus Christ. Jehovah Sabaoth is the way that it often appears. You find it in 1 Samuel 1:3, Psalm 24:10, Psalm 59 and verse 5, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Jehovah Sabaoth says the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world will be the greatest warrior that has ever walked the face of this earth. And so Joshua now knows, this is my Lord standing here, and I've been given a vision of Him. I've been allowed to see Him. I've been allowed to see what a warrior He is and what a commander He is. And you know what? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus Christ the captain of your salvation. It's the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah Sabaoth. Jeremiah says in one passage, the Lord is with me as a dreaded champion. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that you had that mighty warrior, that dreaded champion on your side in the battles of life? Well, you can. If your life becomes a living testimony, and when I say living testimony, what the children of Israel became, they became not in word, they became in deed. And my advice and counsel to believers is, don't start running around witnessing until your life is a witness. And when people look and see, then they'll listen and hear. Sometimes we have people trying to witness when their life denies everything they're saying. It's counterproductive, and it's not going to fulfill God's plan. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, now, do you think there's any doubt that Joshua knows who he's facing? What does my Lord say to his servant? Listen, when you and I get to the point in our life where we fall before the Lord in total, complete surrender, and when we say, you speak, and I'll hear and obey, that's when life changes. That's when victory begins. That's when we're under the command of one who cannot lose. And when we've made these preparations, the preparation of spiritual separation, the preparation of maintaining genuine fellowship, the preparation of obedient surrender to the Lord, our life will become such a living testimony that we will move by faith to faith, from victory to victory. Verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place you stand on is holy. And Joshua did so. I want you to turn with me just to the New Testament. I want you to look first at Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. We'll just very quickly look at a couple of passages in closing. The Bible is filled with the language of conflict. It's filled with the language of victory. Romans chapter 8. Verse 37, Paul says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Why? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, or height, or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you think Paul had any idea of compromising in his conflict? Do you think he had any idea of being a loser in his conflict? Absolutely not. He said, listen, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ, and therefore I am more than a conqueror in anything I come up against. Is that a reality for us? Well, that all depends on whether we do what Paul did. Go to Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul gives us the secret to victory. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is Romans 12, 1 and 2? It's the equivalent of Joshua falling at the feet of the commander of the armies of the Lord saying, you speak, you command, I'll obey, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. That attitude of self-sacrifice, that attitude of self-surrender is the beginning of victory. And with that, we'll just go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll wrap it up. First Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, salvation is a gift and victory is a gift. It's not something you and I can earn. It's something we receive by faith. He says then in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's he saying? Keep an invincible attitude. Keep an invincible attitude. Don't compromise. Don't negotiate. Don't give up. Continue to press on, knowing, having that assurance, having that confidence that your labor is not in vain. We could paraphrase to put it in the context of our study of Joshua, knowing that the victory is yours. Why? Because God gives us the victory through faith in Jesus Christ. How do I express faith in Jesus Christ? First and foremost, by spending time in His Word every day. If I go through the day without taking time in His Word and I try to convince myself I'm living by faith, I'm fooling myself, you say, but I learned yesterday. Listen, yesterday's food won't sustain you today. It is time in the Word. You say, how much should I spend? I don't care if it's reading in the Daily Bread. If that's the maximum you can take, get into the Daily Bread. Or if you want something a little bit stronger, try digesting a little bit of Oswald Chambers. But I would suggest if you really want to go to the food for the real soldier, reading those things is fine, but then plunge into the Word and spend time in the Word. Pick a book, read a chapter every day, and pick out of that chapter something that speaks to your life and say, I'm going to hold on to this today. If you have to, make a note. Stick it on the steering wheel of your car. Stick it up where you work on that passage that day. I'm going to keep this in mind today. I'm going to live focusing on this single truth today. And then tomorrow, the next passage, you find a truth in it. You say, this is the one I'm going to focus on. I'm going to keep this in mind today. It'll change your life. You know what? Even better than that, it'll give you victory. And it'll lead you in fulfillment. And it will make a hero of you. It'll make a warrior of you. And it'll set you free from the reproach of living your life as a victim, subject to the whims of stronger people and powers around you. Every complaint of a victim who says, I can't because this, is saying, this person, this situation, this circumstance is greater than I am. And that is a reproach. Let God roll the reproach away from our life by separating ourselves to Him, by living in fellowship, by laying at the feet of the commander so that our life becomes a living testimony, one that doesn't even need words. I forget who it was that said it, but the quote is worth remembering. By all means, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. How much better when it's not even necessary? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture and for the example of Joshua, a man who was a mighty leader, a mighty warrior, a man who led from victory to victory because he was humble enough to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. How I pray that we'll have that humility. If we can be weak in His presence, weak enough to submit, weak enough to surrender, to present ourselves a living sacrifice, we'll find out what it means to be invincible in life. We'll find out what it means to have the power to conquer and overcome. So we thank You and we praise You for the things we've seen this morning. Let us not let these things slip, but rather implement them in our lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.